Lots of people believe that we're all God's children. We're all God's children, they will say. Every living person, he's a child of God. And there's a sense, of course, in which that is true, but not in the fullest sense. I think the Bible speaks about sons of God in many different ways. First of all, there's a sense, yes, in which we are all God's children. Everybody you ever meet, we are God's children in a certain sense. Paul, remember when Paul's preaching in Athens, one of the things he says to them, he says, we are his offspring, he says. We're his progeny, we're his children. That's what we are. And there is a sense in which we can say that every person is a child of God. The angels, of course, they're spoken of as the sons of God. We're reading the book of Job on a Sunday evening at the moment, and right back in the first chapter, there's a reference to the sons of God gathering together. When you look at that, it's quite clear that we're talking about the angels. That's who we're talking about. So the sons of God can refer to the angels. Israel, that is the Old Testament people of God, they are spoken of as God's son. Isaiah chapter 63, second part of verse 16, on behalf of the people, Isaiah says, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. So God is a Father to Israel. There's a sense in which Israel, or the people of God then, is a son of God. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God par excellence. The Bible speaks of him as the Son of God in different senses. First of all, he's obviously the second person of the Trinity. Normally when we're talking about God, we remember that God is one, and yet he is three. And the usual way of referring to that is to say there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We could say there's God the Father, God the Word. He's also called the Word, isn't he? And there are other titles. But most often we talk about God the Son, because he is the Son of God. He's called the Son of God in the sense that he represents his Father here on earth. It's not the Father who has come to this earth. He sent his Son, hasn't he? God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into this world. So that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He's called the Son of God in light of his incarnation. He is God the Son, as distinct from God the Father, God the Spirit. But when he always was God the Son, back into eternity then, he is God the Son, that's who he is. But because he took upon himself a body, because he was made incarnate, also for that reason he is called the Son of God. Remember when the angel Gabriel talks to Mary and talks about how the Holy Spirit is going to come on her, and she's going to give birth to the Son. So he shall be called, it says, the Son of God. And then he is, by the Spirit, then the Son of God in a moral and a religious sense. That there is something about the very character of Jesus that shows him to be the Son of God. He reflects God so accurately, so clearly. He is the Son of God. And then here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, it talks about receiving the Spirit of sonship, and of those who are led by the Spirit of God being sons of God. And here Paul is talking, of course, about being God's children by adoption. Certain people in this world, they share in a certain way the sonship that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you start talking about, you know, who are the sons of God, I think you've got to give all those different answers if you're going to answer the question properly. There is a sense in which we are all God's offspring. There's a sense in which the angels are the sons of God. There's a sense in which Israel, Jacob, is the son of God, God's son. Jesus Christ, though, is the Son of God par excellence. He's the Son of God in that he's the second person of the Trinity, in that he represented his Father here on the earth, in that he was conceived in that supernatural way in the Mary, in the womb of Mary, sorry. And in a moral and a religious sense, then, he reflects in every part of his life and being his sonship towards God. And we then, who believe, we who have the Spirit of God in us, we also are sons, not on the same level as the Son of God, of course, but we share then, by adoption, we share through the Holy Spirit sonship with God. I don't think adoption is an idea that we're unaware of, is it? You know somebody who's been adopted, or you may have been in discussions where people are talking about adopting children. It's less common, I suppose, in some ways today, because I suppose chiefly because of abortion. There's children are often killed in the womb before they come to birth, although there are thousands of children who would love to be adopted into good Christian homes, if only the opportunity came their way. I remember when I was a child, my mother's brother and his wife, they were unable to have children, and they adopted a baby girl. I was only half aware of what was going on at that time. It was a very difficult process, even all those years ago, but eventually this little baby, Julia, my cousin, she became part of the family. When she was 16 years later, they had their own baby, as so often happens. But she was adopted into the family. And I remember knowing others as a child who were adopted. Now, in the ancient world, there were really two forms of adoption. I think it's important that you know this. I don't sort of leap to conclusions. Amongst the Greeks and the Romans, they had a very interesting form of adoption. Most people today, if they're going to adopt, they'd like to have a little baby. I think because, you know, they want to make it as much like having their own child as possible. But the Romans and the Greeks, they could see some snags with that idea. They thought it was a better idea if you adopted somebody after they'd grown up. Because you knew what you were getting then. If you adopt a baby, you don't really know what you're getting. But if you adopt somebody once they're grown up, then you know what you're getting. And it wasn't so much then to do with finding a home for an orphan, but more with finding a suitable heir for your estates. That's why it always involved males. There was no adoption of females. It was only males that were adopted. And it was rather egocentric then. An adopted son was given equal standing with any natural sons. He had the same rights and privileges as they. But as I say, it was something that happened after you'd grown up, rather than before. So on the one hand, you've got this sort of Greco-Roman idea of adoption, and then, much more familiar to us, is that amongst the Hebrews. And it was done in a more formal way. You know that Abraham and Sarah brought up Lot, whose parents died. You know about Mordecai and Esther, who were they cousins? I think they were cousins. That was their connection. And Mordecai brought up Esther. Now, when you read about adoption then in the New Testament, you've got to have both of those ideas of adoption in the back of your mind. You read today about paternity suits. That is where the law courts, for various reasons, have to determine if a person really is the child of, it's usually somebody who's famous or at least wealthy, whether that child really does belong to that person. And usually they decide these things today through DNA testing. It's, as I understand it, relatively easy to determine whether a child, or a grown-up for that matter, really is the son of this man or this woman or not. And you do get cases of that come to light from time to time. Now, what about Christian sonship then? How can I know, given that there is such a thing as being a son of God in this final sense we've spoken of, But there are certain people in this world today who are children of God, they are sons of God. Given that such a thing exists, how can I know if I'm a child of God by adoption? Is there some way the DNA connection can be established in that case? Well, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 speaks very interestingly, doesn't it, of the witness of the Spirit within believers to this very thing. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, obviously you can understand that in different ways. It could be that the Holy Spirit is witnessing to our spirits. He's assuring or reassuring. Or it could be he witnesses with our spirits in the sense that he also witnesses. So either it's the Spirit of God communicating with our souls, with our spirits, that we are the children of God, or it's a double witness. Both your own spirit tells you you're a child of God, and the Spirit of God tells you that you're a child of God. And there is a question there, does he guide the thoughts of believers, the Holy Spirit, or does he give certain thoughts to those believers? I think it's probably the latter then, that there's this double witness, our spirits and also the Spirit of God. I think if you go forwards, for example, to chapter 9, verse 1, where Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. See how he says it? My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He does seem to me to be speaking there of the both. And I think there's a similar example in chapter 2, verse 15. A third possibility, of course, is that Paul is simply saying that the Spirit testifies strongly. There's a with Spirit, I suppose you could translate it then. There's certainly a mystery here, however we understand it. But Paul is saying, isn't he, that if a person rightly knows that he's a son of God, it won't be that he's just had this idea. It's not just that he'll say, well, yeah, I think I'm a son of God. There'll be something more to it. There'll be something over and above that going on within. So, how do you know if you're a Christian? Somebody may say to you, well, how do you know if you're a Christian? Well, obviously, if you're a Christian, you're trusting in Christ, aren't you? That's absolutely vital. If you're here tonight and you're not putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. Christians are marked by faith. They put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, you say, well, but is there some evidence then to show me that I'm born again, or to show that a person is born again? Well, there is such a thing as this inward witness. Now, Paul doesn't exactly spell out what the Holy Spirit does, or how the Holy Spirit does it, whether it does it directly, whether he does it rather directly, or whether it's simply what he does through the Word. One writer suggests four elements. I think we can probably add a fifth here. How does the Spirit lead a person to assurance? Well, first of all, he opens the mind to understand the Bible. If you're a Christian tonight, you know that there was a time when you read the Bible, and perhaps you got to know it, so you knew what was in the Bible, but it didn't mean anything to you. But once the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life, then the Word of God, we begin to understand it. The Spirit illuminates our minds. It begins to show us the things in the Word of God. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit guides our thinking about the biblical marks of salvation. We'll mention one or two of those later. But as we speak about the marks of a Christian, then if you are a Christian, you'll find the Holy Spirit then confirming within you. You say, well, yes, that is me. I'm not quite what I should be. There's always that element, isn't there? But yeah, that is what that's the direction I'm going in. And I think thirdly, the Holy Spirit is able to bring scripture truths to our minds in various ways. Now this is where it gets a little bit difficult, because obviously when you're reading the Bible, if you read something in the Bible and you say, well, yeah, that's me, I've entered into that. Well, you know, you're getting it from the Bible, aren't you? And it's the Holy Spirit who's confirming that to you. But if it's a little bit more difficult than that, sometimes a scripture truth will come to your mind. It's not really clear where it comes from. And that may well be something else that we're talking about when we begin to talk about the inward witness of the Spirit. And then, of course, it's the Spirit who enables us to do what Christians do. If you really pray, well, how is it that you're able to pray? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to pray. How is it that you're able to witness to people? You're able to tell people. And I think this is particularly true if you're a particularly shy person and you're really a little bit slow to tell people. And yet you've been in those situations where you are able to testify. You say, well, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe that he died in the place of sinners. I believe that trusting in him will save you and so on. I think that is also the sort of thing we're talking about. And then there's this idea of a wordless inner sense of assurance, this direct witness of the Spirit. And by that we mean an experience, not something you can base assurance on. I don't think you can ever say, wow, I had this experience. It was an amazing experience. I must be a Christian. I don't think you can say that. But you can, as a Christian, say, well, I did have this amazing experience where I just knew the presence of God. I think a Christian can know that. And that may well be something else that's involved here. You know, different people understand this in different ways. Some people say, oh, there's no such thing. And that was, my instinct would be to say there's no such thing. But I don't know. There are Christians who will tell you about things that have happened. You think, well, that came from somewhere. That came from somewhere. So what I want us to do this evening then is, as I said, is just to focus on these three verses, 14, 15, and 16. And what I want us to do is to see three things that are said here that accompany the inward witness. If you really have got the Holy Spirit in you tonight, well, then there are three things that will go with that. And if I ask you then afterwards now, do you have the inward witness of the Spirit that you are a son of God? Well, then you'll be able to give me some sort of answer. I'm not planning to speak to you in that personal way afterwards. But if I did say that to you, then in the light of what I'm going to say, hopefully you'll be able to give some sort of answer to that question. So three questions then. First of all, are you led by the Spirit? That's the first question. Are you led by the Spirit? Is the Spirit leading you? If you want to put it that way. Now it's important to understand that Paul's not just talking to certain Christians here, is he? He's not sort of singling out. Now these are special Christians. They're the ones who are led by the Spirit. It's clear that he's speaking to all true believers. You can see that if you go through the chapter. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All Christians, there's no condemnation for them. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. He's talking about all Christians. Verse 9, he talks about you, he says, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. That's the mark of the Christian. The Christian is controlled by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. And in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, who raised Jesus from the dead, he who raised Jesus, Christ rather, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies. So I think to suddenly say, verse 13 is the same, isn't it? If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. To suggest that he suddenly, in verse 14, he's talking about, oh no, not all Christians now. He's suddenly talking about just a special group of Christians. I don't think you can argue that. He's talking about all Christians. All Christians are led by the Spirit. And it is those who are led by the Spirit who are the sons of God. How do you know if you're a son of God? Well, you're led by the Spirit. Now, you do come across Christians sometimes talking about feeling led to do certain things. And what they mean there is they've got an inward compulsion and an inward feeling that they ought to do something or other. And some people do talk about the leading of the Spirit as an important part of guidance. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here, is he? What is it to be led by the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? You notice that verse 14 begins with the word because, doesn't it? Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So that obviously takes us back, and I think it's to verse 13, isn't it? If you live according to the sinful nature, if you follow the flesh, then you will die. But he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit, that's what being led by the Spirit is, isn't it? Putting to death the sins that remain. So when he says that those who put sin to death will live, putting to death the misdeeds of the body, then it's the inevitable consequence of having the Holy Spirit within. And so being led by the Spirit is to do this very thing that we were talking about last week. And it's those people then who are the sons of God. Those people who are doing this work of putting sin to death. William Hendrickson helpfully notes four things about being led by the Spirit. First of all, he says it's constant. It's not something sporadic then. It is a matter of being led. It isn't something that happens one week but not the next, or happens at one time but not at another. Now, I know sometimes our experience of it might be a little more sporadic, our sense of it maybe, but the leading of the Spirit is a constant thing. And then secondly, he says it's corrective rather than protective. Some people sort of have this idea of being led by the Spirit as the Spirit sort of over them, and he's sort of, I don't know, he's keeping them safe and he's guarding them. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the Spirit correcting us, showing us the way forward in holiness. It's not so much about guidance, it's about making progress in holiness. And then thirdly, the Spirit controls. Not only directs, but he controls. The Spirit doesn't just point the way out to us, but he takes us by the hand and he leads us. The leading of the Spirit. You know the Spirit giving you the strength to smash down sin and to put it to death. And then fourthly, he encourages us rather than stifling or suppressing. It's not that the Spirit drives his people. It's not that he overrides them, but he works in them. And so it is a matter of being led by the hand rather than carried along. It's, again, some people talk about the way they describe being led by the Spirit. It's as though a wave has caught them, or they've caught a wave and they're sort of, oh, I'm being led by the Spirit, they say. Well, again, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about an encouragement that comes from the Spirit that leads us in the right direction. We're children, aren't we? Children of God. Not mules, not donkeys. It's not that the Spirit is kicking us along. It isn't that. But we're being led then as children of God. So, I say to you, as you come out now, this evening, I say, are you led by the Spirit? And you say to me, you mean, am I increasingly putting sin to death then? Am I seeking to deal with sin in my life? Yes, so that's what I mean. That's what I mean. Are you going forward in the way of holiness? That's part of the witness of the Spirit, isn't it? Never forget, is it, that the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Not because he's holy. That would be a bit daft, wouldn't it? That would say God the Father, oh, he's not particularly holy. God the Son, not particularly. Ah, but the Holy Spirit, he's very holy, isn't he? Well, no, he's not called the Holy Spirit for that reason. He's called the Holy Spirit because he makes his people holy. That's what he does. That's his work. And that's why he's called the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about being led by the Spirit, we're talking about being led in the way of holiness. And it's one of the marks of those who are led by the Spirit. And that's a mark, being led by the Spirit, of being a son of God. So that's the first question. Okay. Secondly, have you been delivered from fear? and brought into freedom? Have you been delivered from fear and brought into freedom? We're asking now, have you got the inward witness of the Spirit that you are a son of God? If you have, you'll be led by the Spirit, and there'll be this deliverance from fear into freedom. Verse 15, for, says Paul, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. Or possibly, it could be when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness. That could be it. So whether it's the Spirit's adoption or his inward witness, it's still the Holy Spirit, isn't it, that's making the difference. That's the thing. And you've got a threefold contrast here between the situation before and then the situation after coming to Christ. So first of all, the Spirit is received. Now again, it's always difficult translating and just making decisions, isn't it? You know, you've got here, haven't you, the word Spirit, more than twice, isn't it? There it is, twice, yes, three times altogether, isn't it? So, you notice the first Spirit, isn't it? This is verse 15, for you did not receive a Spirit. Now, you've got a small s there, but you could put a big s, couldn't you? And then you've got, makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. It could be a small s there as well. So, if you put them both with a small s, then it could be a sort of hypothetical, couldn't it? It could be, if we put a large S, it could be hypothetical, couldn't it? You could say, the Spirit you receive is not a Spirit who makes you a slave, but a Spirit of sonship. So it could be referring both occasions to the Holy Spirit. Or if you put a small S for both of them, it could be that Paul is referring to a temper or a mood, isn't it? So, you didn't receive a spirit or a temper of slavery, but one of sonship. I think probably the NIV is right to say the first one is a small s, isn't it? It's not a spirit that makes you a slave. You don't feel a slave in your heart when you become a Christian. But the Spirit himself makes you aware that you're a son of God. Now again, however exactly you understand it, it's clear that becoming a Christian involves receiving the Spirit of God, and he brings us into the family of God. We become sons of God. So there's the Spirit received. That's the first thing. And then it's not slavery, is it? But adoption as sons. Now, of course, there's a sense in which Christians are God's slaves, but much more, they are his sons. And so to become a Christian is not to enter into bondage. It's not now that you've got this list of rules you've got to keep, these laws you've got to obey. It isn't that sort of relationship that you enter into when you become a Christian. Rather, you become God's son. You're in a father-son relationship with God. And too often Christians get into that sort of slavery mentality. They say, oh, we've got to slave away for God. We've got to do this. We've got to do all they want. We've got to go witnessing and praying and reading the Bible, going to church. And that slavery mentality comes in because we forget that we are, if we're Christians, we're sons of God. That's what we are. It's our privilege to be involved in the work of the Father. And then thirdly, it's not fear, but freedom. Outside of Christ, the only real prospect for any of us is hell. And it's a fearful thought, isn't it, to imagine that one of us tonight could end in hell. But in Christ, it's the very opposite, isn't it? It's true and lasting freedom. That's what it is. The freedom to do what is right and what is good. And again, it's the freedom that's found in Christ that many people don't see. You know, I'm sure people look at us as Christians and think, I can see some things about it that I wouldn't mind, but oh, you know, going to church every week and praying, you can't do this, you can't do that. And they really do sometimes pity us. They think, oh, wow, they're missing out. And yet it isn't like that if you're a Christian, is it? It's not that you're missing out in any way. It's a real freedom. I know it's an old illustration, but I think it's a very good one, isn't it? You know, when is a steam train at its freest. Well, not when it's in a field, is it? You've seen old trains stuck in fields. Well, they're no good there, are they? It's when it's on the tracks, isn't it? Once you get the thing on the track, then it begins to move freely. And that's the freedom that we enter into as believers, isn't it? That now we're on the right tracks, as we say. Now we can see where we need to go. It's clear then the direction in which we should head. There's a tremendous freedom that comes from that. And so I think this is a good question to ask this evening. If you're trying to get at this question, do we have the inward witness that we're sons of God? Is to ask, well, which sums up best your relationship with God? You feel like the older son in the parable that you're slaving away. You're just sort of, I don't know, filling the time in. Are you a fearful slave or are you a free son? Now I know once you ask that question, it's possible for a true Christian to feel like a slave. But if you really understand anything about being a Christian, surely you've seen that what you are is a son of God. What you are is somebody who's been given freedom. You're not a slave to God, but a son of God. And I think that's a further part of the witness of the Spirit. So are you led by the Spirit? That's the first question. Have you been delivered from fear and brought into freedom? And then finally, do you have a humble sense that God is your Father? Do you have a humble sense that God is your Father? That's the final distinguishing mark here of somebody who has this inward witness of the Spirit. And it's seen, of course, particularly in prayer. See, when the true Christian prays, then he cries out to God as his Father. He says, Abba. You know this word, Abba, is the Aramaic word for daddy. One of the first words that Jesus would have learned when he was a little baby boy was to say, Abba. To speak to his, I'm sure he used it for his earthly father, Joseph, but he used it as well later on in prayer when he prayed to God. Aramaic, Hebrew, it's a very similar word in both languages. And a number of words in Hebrew and Aramaic, of course, have survived into the New Testament. We're familiar with words like Amen and Sabbath and Hallelujah. And all the way back to Augustine, people have noted the way Paul puts this. Because you know, sometimes you think, well, why has he said Abba, Father? Why hasn't he said Father? And I think it is correct to say that he's writing to Jews and Gentiles. And there's some friction here. And he wants them to be together, of course. And so he uses the both words. He uses Abba, he uses Father as well. Now it's clear that before Jesus came, no Jew would ever speak to God in that way. The Jews didn't come to God and say Abba, or Father. The idea of God as a Father, that's clear enough in the Old Testament, but that wasn't the way that the Jews approached God. And yet, all the evidence we have suggests that was always the way Jesus spoke to God in prayer. He always approached God, except for one occasion, you remember, and he said Abba, he said Father. And he taught his disciples to pray and to say together, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. An amazing intimacy with God is in mind there then. So you notice what Paul is saying here now. He's not saying that if you've got the witness of the Spirit, you'll be saying, I'm God's son. He doesn't put it that way, does he? He says, no, if you've got the witness of the Spirit, you'll know that God is your Father. That's where the focus is. The focus is on God himself. And the true Christian speaks to God as a respectful child would speak to his own loving father. And so if you want to know if you've got the inward witness of the Spirit, another way of testing. I'm not suggesting that these tests are infallible, but I think that these words are here to help us to get at the truth, aren't they? A question you can ask yourself is, well, when I pray, now obviously if you don't pray, you're not a Christian. There isn't a Christian that doesn't pray. But when I pray then, do I pray like that? Do I pray to my Father? Is that my idea of God? Is that the way I come to God as my Father? If that's the case, well, that's another part of the witness of the Spirit. So, what do you find then? I think you've all kept up with me as far as I can tell. So you're asking this question, do I have the inward witness of the Spirit? And there can really be only, well, two or three answers, isn't it, really? You could be saying tonight, well, no, I don't have the inward witness of the Spirit. There's no real holiness in my life. I'm not really working on being holy. And I'm full of fears, really. I'm afraid of all sorts of things. And I've got no sense of God as my Father. You may know this story about John Wesley. John Wesley, remember, was an ordained Church of England minister. And he wanted to be a missionary. And so he went to Georgia in America. Perhaps you don't think of that as missionary country, but certainly in those days it was. Traveled across the Atlantic Ocean through terrible storms when he found out a few things about himself that he didn't particularly like. And when he got to Georgia, it wasn't a very pleasant and a very happy experience. And while he was, I think it was either while he was on the way or when he got there, one of the Moravian believers who was also traveling to that part of the world buttonholed him as a Moravian would. And he asked him this question: have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the Saviour of the world? Now, Wesley formed the Holy Club in Oxford. And they visited people in the prisons, people who were about to die, and they tried to save their souls. They spent days fasting. They gave to the poor. They prayed. They read their Bibles and studied them together. And so when Wesley was asked that question, have you the witness in yourself? Do you have the Spirit of God witnessing with your spirit that you're a son of God? Do you belong? Do you know, rather, Jesus Christ? Do you know the Saviour of the world? Well, Wesley says, I answered, I do. But in his journal then, he had to write, I fear that those were vain words. He didn't really know the Holy Spirit. He didn't really have the Spirit of sonship within him. Now, he came to have that. God gave it to him. And you may be here tonight, and you have to admit the truth. You don't have that inward witness of the Spirit. There isn't that desire for holiness or that progress towards holiness. There's all sorts of fears there. And there's no sense that God's your Father. Well, if that's the case, recognize it. Don't say, yeah, I do, like Wesley did. Admit it. Say, well, I don't have that. I don't have that. And ask God to save you. Ask him for the Holy Spirit. You can pray like this, surely. If there is a Holy Spirit, Lord, send him to me. Send him to me. I know that my heart's unworthy. It's not that I'm worthy of the Holy Spirit. We understand that. But give me the Spirit of holiness and the Spirit of sonship. Or maybe you're not sure about this. You know, sometimes you feel as though you're putting sin to death. And sometimes there do seem to be sort of signs that you've got this sort of sense of God as your Father, but you haven't got a full assurance that that's the case. Well, again, ask God to give it to you. Don't be content with anything less than full assurance. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. That's the way to come to God, isn't it? With full assurance of faith. Now, I know there have been some great Christians who've struggled with assurance. I love that story of John Owen. John Owen, one of the greatest theologians who ever lived. Early on in his Christian life, he had no assurance. He came up to a building somewhere in London. He heard there was going to be a famous preacher preaching, and he went along. And when he got there, the preacher couldn't come. He'd been delayed or something. He wasn't able to be there. So somebody else was going to preach. And so, you know how it is. He sort of tried to sneak out, but he couldn't get out, so he had to sit. And as he listened to this man preaching, he could never remember his name. But as the man preached, John Owen began to have that assurance then. That inward witness of the Spirit became so clear that he knew he was a Christian. He was sure he was a Christian. And he didn't have doubts like he'd had before ever again. And there are others who've gone on all the way through their Christian life without that full assurance. And I'm not saying that it's the same thing. Full assurance is not the same as being a Christian. You can be a Christian and not be fully sure about it. That is possible. But that's not what God wants for us, is it? He wants us to be sure. And if you're here tonight and you say, well, I'm really not sure. Well, I hope that what has been said will help you as you think about that. And at least want to be sure. Try and be sure. It's not something you need to be in doubt about. And if you're here tonight and you say, well, yeah, I find it difficult to answer those questions, you may say, but I think I am a Christian. I'm pretty sure I am a Christian. I'm not only forgiven, but I am able to triumph over sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm free. I'm a son of God. Well, we ought to praise God if we can say that tonight. There's bound to be, I think, a variation in the level of assurance that we have. And we should all be praying for a clearer and a more constant sense of assurance. And praying that for one another as well. We should pray both for impressions and expressions. Not only that we'll know, you know, God's at work within, but it'll become obvious on the outside too that we're real Christians. If you've got some assurance, we'll pray that God will give you more assurance. If you've got lots of assurance, pray that God won't take that away from you. But he'll enable you to make good use of that assurance in him. Well, those are the things I wanted to say this evening. Amen.